If you will, turn to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 2. If you'll remember, last week we started a new series in the book of Colossians after spending quite a bit of time in the book of Joshua. And so Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 15 verses together this morning. And so if you remember, Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles that we talked about. It was a book that he wrote while he was sitting in a prison cell to encourage the believers at Colossae about what was going on. And we're going to continue in that this morning. Now, it's important to understand who Jesus is and why he is so important. And this is what we're going to talk about this morning specifically, because Paul is going to make some very bold statements about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus and why that is so important. Hopefully once we do, it'll be abundantly clear as to why it is so important to place our faith and our hope in Jesus alone and nothing else. But it's easy to misunderstand who Jesus is and why Jesus does some of the things that he does if we're not careful. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of sharing with somebody who may not have grown up in the church before or who may not have been a part of our Christian culture, but the idea, I'll never forget, there was a friend of mine that I finally brought to church as a kid, and when he heard that Jesus asked us to be born again, he was really confused as to what that meant. Right, he kind of misunderstood by the look on his face. You could tell that he misunderstood the idea of what being born again meant. Another story is, in my time in youth ministry, there was once a teenager that we had been praying for years that would join us, that would be a part of what was going on. And one Sunday, he finally stepped in the walls of a church for the first time. And it was a great time of celebration. And we went through the normal church service. And afterwards, he pulled me aside and he said, "I've got one question." And you could tell he was confused, maybe even a little disturbed. And it was about communion, and he asked why Christians believed that they had to eat the body of Christ and drink his blood in order to be a believer. Again, maybe misunderstanding the intent about that. I heard a story as well this week. There was a dad who wanted to take his young son to church for the first time, specifically on Easter, so that he could share the meaning of Easter, the reason why that was so important. And in the best way that he knew how, the dad shared with his son that Jesus died on the cross because there were people that nailed him to the cross. That is how Jesus died. And at that moment, the young son had a look come over his face and began to tug away from his father before going into the church. And he asked, "Well, what was wrong?" And he said, "You just told me these people nailed Jesus to the cross, and now you want me to go hang out with them?" He misunderstood a little bit of what was going on, clearly misunderstanding the point of the cross. But here in Colossians, what we're going to look at this morning, Paul wanted to make sure that people knew exactly who Jesus was. He's going to make sure that there's no misunderstanding, there's no mistake about who Jesus is and why he is important. So if you'll join me this morning again, Colossians chapter 2, we'll start in the first five verses and we'll continue on, but read the first five verses with me. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all of the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, who is Christ, in whom all hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Now we'll park there for just a minute, because remember, Paul was not physically with these believers when this letter was written. He was sitting in a prison cell, ironically, for preaching about the good news of Jesus. But he notes here that he has care for the believers of in Colossae. He'd never met them before, the best we can tell, but he saw the believers here as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he knew, based off of what we talked about last week, that there were some teachings and there were some things going on that were confusing the believers here about who Jesus was and his authority and his importance. And we see, just in reading those verses, hopefully you can pick up on the care and even the burden that Paul had for the believers here in Colossae. He was struggling with the fact that they were dealing with these difficulties, these false teachings, and he wasn't there to play a part, and he was burdened for them. Have you ever been in a state before where you are burdened for the spiritual well-being of somebody? That's the moment that Paul was in. He was burdened for the souls of other people, for the spiritual well-being of people that he called his brothers and sisters in Christ. May we have that same kind of desire, that same burden for the people that God places in our lives. May we be burdened for their spiritual well-being. May we be burdened for their souls, and may we act according to that, to do something about that, because if we truly believe in this Jesus we're going to talk about, if we truly believe in his work and his sacrifice, then we have the greatest news, the greatest story ever told. And if we're burdened truly for their souls and for their well-being spiritually, Jesus is the answer to that. In these verses, Paul talks about some of the spiritual conflict that's going on, and he'll get into details of what that looks like later. But he notes that it seems that they were discouraged in their faith, and Paul knew that discouraged Christians are easy prey for the world, for the flesh, for the devil. Their unity was challenged. They were not unified in what was going on. They were confused and torn in different directions, and Paul wanted them to remain unified for the cause of Christ, because Jesus was the one who brought about their unity, and without Jesus, there would be no unity. It affected their understanding of what was going on, because the reality is they needed full assurance in who Jesus was, full assurance in why Jesus was so important, and that their salvation was secure in them. And they might have even questioned their knowledge about what they knew about Jesus. But Paul makes known, he says that his whole purpose is to have them understand and to root deeper into the mystery of God, which is redemption through Christ. You see, Jesus is the answer to all the side effects of this discouragement that they were facing. True wisdom is not hidden in books and academia and many things like that that they taught at the time, but the fact of the matter is the truth of God's word is hidden in one book, and it's the truth of his word. It's not meant to be concealed or hidden. Paul uses words here like hidden treasure and knowledge, but in the original language, it doesn't mean that they were concealed, but rather that it was stored away as something of value. And you see, the truth of God's word should be precious and worth seeking. People devote their lives to the accumulation of treasure and wealth and knowledge and value and possessions, but why not devote our lives to something that is far more valuable, the truth of God's word, and standing upon that? You see, there were people telling the believers here during this time that there were, in order to find wisdom and knowledge, they needed to look in all the different ways the world had to offer. And dare I say, it's a lie that we still buy into today. That in order to find knowledge and wisdom and the purpose of life, you need to seek what the world has to offer. But when we seek wisdom from all the ways of the world, we're not seeking wisdom from the true God. There was a quote I came across this week in my studies where a theologian said this, that you cannot get godly wisdom from a university or put a degree on it. It only comes through a right relationship with God and seeking it day after day. The only true wisdom is knowing that you actually know nothing at all, but you can take joy in knowing the God who does. You see, in verses 5 through 7 that we just looked at, and we'll continue to look at, we see their present standing, where they are right now. Paul was not physically with them, but he felt just as much a part of the journey and the spiritual battle that they were taking on. And he didn't see the church as giving into the heresy and the things that were being taught. This isn't a letter of condemnation or rebuke, but it's a time of warning that they could be in danger of being led astray, of going down a different path and not actually worshiping and honoring the Jesus of the Bible. You see, again, it was not condemnation, but a warning. The words order and steadfastness here about how they were to maintain in the truth of God's word were military terms. The words Paul uses to how they need to stand and confront the enemy were military terms, and he was treating this, the threat of taking a stand against the false teachings and preparing for battle under the banner of the truth of God's word. Now, is this the same way that we approach false teaching today? Is this the same way that we approach lies and deceit that go against the truth of God's word? Will we stand against that as an army prepares for battle in order to honor the truth of God's word. That was the crossroads the believers in Colossae were facing with this false teaching. They could either stand for the truth of God's word, or they could be deceived and led astray by what was going on. But if you'll pick up with me in verse 6, and we're going to read the rest of our passage today through verse 15, we're going to see Paul lay out some very bold proclamations about who Jesus is and why Jesus is important, and that he, in fact, is the source of all of that knowledge of wisdom. In Colossians 2, starting at verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore, as you've received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Do so so that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through him." Now, maybe if reading through that, you can see why proclamations and things such as this may have landed him in a prison cell during this time. This goes clearly against what was being taught. This goes clearly against the idea of knowledge and wisdom. And there was a danger to what was being taught about seeking knowledge and wisdom and a purpose in life and the way of the world. You see, in verse 6, he talks about those that have received Christ need to continue to walk in him. He talks about being established in him, that our roots are being in him, and we're able to grow because of him. I can think of one of my least favorite chores as a kid. I can't speak for the rest of you, but one of the least favorite things I had to do as a kid was to go out into the yard and pull the weeds that were all around the house. Has anybody else ever experienced this before? Maybe? Okay, I see some head nods. Yes. So if you've done that before, it's a tedious task, as you know, and some weeds are pretty easy to pull up, right? They don't take a whole lot of effort, but some of those suckers are really difficult to get to. And they're really difficult to get to because of the roots that they have taken place. You've really got to get in there. You've really got to do some work to remove those weeds and to uproot their livelihood. But similarly to us, if we are deeply rooted in the truth of God's word and our relationship with him, we're not going to be as easy to pluck up and remove as some of those easy weeds are that are surface level. There's some that are easy to remove or easy to get rid of because their roots haven't really taken hold. They're not deeply rooted in what's going on. But if we are deeply rooted in the truth of God's word, it's going to be much harder for us to be removed from that because our roots supply the spiritual nutrients that we need in our lives. And that's what Paul is reminding the believers here that they need to do. That they, if they have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, they are rooted in him, and that Jesus is the source of everything that they need. And if they're rooted in him, it doesn't matter what happens elsewhere, that he will keep them steadfast. He will keep them steady. And then the rest of the verses, he's going to talk about some of these dangerous teachings that are taking place. In verse 8, he warns them. He says, "Don't be cheated by philosophies and traditions." You see, a lot of what was going on that was deemed false teaching at this time was rooted in tradition and philosophy. And the danger of that is those traditions and those philosophies were rooted in men, not the truth of God's word. You see, the biggest problem was they sounded good. These arguments, these different things sounded intelligent, they sounded deep, but when compared to the truth of God's word, it was all about man's selfish motives and it had little to nothing to do with God. That's the trouble, a lot of the trouble from the world today, right? It hasn't changed a whole lot for us. Some of the most dangerous teachings out there in today's culture and society sounds good, and it sounds convincing, and it sounds intelligent, But when compared to the truth of God's word, if we understand that they are lies and deceit because we know the truth of God's word, then we can see how man-centered they are and how God-centered they are not. See, we've talked about this before. The only way, or the best way, to recognize a lie is to know the truth. And if we know the truth of God's word and we know what things should be and we know the way that Jesus truly is, whenever somebody comes to us or teaches something that is sounds good but is not lining up with the truth of God's word, we'll be able to spot it because we're deeply rooted in our relationship with God, in the truth of God's word, and we will know. Here in this verse, the wording for take everything captive implies that there's a robbing, a plundering kind of idea going on, and a connotation of being led astray. And this is a clear warning from Paul to the people here that traditions of men and the traditions and philosophies that they were being taught and told were more important are not equal to the authority of God's word. You see, giving into these traditions and these philosophies rob them of the joy and the purpose and the hope found in the truth of God's word. You see, this seems obvious to you and me, right? We that seems like the obvious answer. But not being cheated by man's philosophies and traditions, focusing on the things of God rather than the things of man, again, seems obvious, but can be a very dangerous thing to say in churches today. Pastors have been fired for that. Churches have been split for that. If we're not careful, we can get in the midst of that, and God is not honored in that. If the drive of these philosophies and traditions are man-centered and what we want to see and what we want to do, it takes God out of the equation, and that is not a place that we want to be. Maybe you can see the danger in that. Paul certainly saw the danger in that and wanted to flash the warning signs to the believers here that if they continued in that, this might be where they're headed. And we see the next section, verses 9 and 10. Paul talks about the completeness of Jesus and how the completeness of Jesus makes the need for anything else unnecessary. You see, here in these verses, he makes a bold declaration about the full deity of Jesus. And it's declarations like this that ultimately landed him in the prison cell that he's sitting in this very moment. But essentially, he's saying that Jesus cannot be halfway God or a mini version of God. Either Jesus is God or he is not. Those are the options. Either Jesus is fully God and fully man. Either Jesus is God or he is not. There's no miniature version. There's no half and half. It is one or the other. And the dangerous teachings happening had a clear divide from this. But the fact of the matter is, those who teach, and this still happens today, anybody who teaches about a Jesus that's not fully God and fully man are not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. They claim to, there's plenty of religions out there that claim to follow Jesus but deny these parts about him. Maybe they say that Jesus was a good teacher, that he was even a prophet, that he was a good person. But if they do not hold to the idea that he was fully God as well as fully man, we're not talking about the same Jesus. There's a lot of religions that say they follow Jesus, but when you hear what they actually believe about Jesus, you realize that that Jesus sounds a lot different than the Jesus of the Scripture. So do you really believe in the same Jesus? But Paul wants to make a clear point so there's no mistake, there's no misunderstanding. Jesus is fully God, he is God, and we are made complete because of Jesus. And he defends that in the following verses. But anything that teaches otherwise takes away from the full deity of Jesus and thus takes away from the Jesus of the Bible. You see, Paul is making a point. Jesus, because he is God, has authority over all things. And it's backed up many different times in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapters 1, 3, and 6. There's all kinds of Scripture that's backed up the fact that Jesus has authority over all things. And the reason he has authority over all things is because he is God, and God has authority over all things. You see, there were people that were trying to say things like that teachers of the day could also have the authority that Jesus held. Because if Jesus was just a prophet, then every other prophet holds the same authority. If Jesus was simply a good teacher, then every other teacher holds the same authority. But Jesus wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a good teacher. He was God in flesh to come to live among us to restore us to God through what we're going to talk about here in the next part. But because of our sinfulness, because of our brokenness, we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior was Jesus, and he came, and because of his work, we were made complete through him. And because of that, there is no need for any other wisdom, any other knowledge. We have everything that we need in the person of Jesus. Verses 11 and 12, he talks about the work of circumcision illustrated through baptism. Because in this time, most of the Colossian Christians at this time were Gentiles. And so what that meant was that they were not circumcised. And because they were not circumcised, the Jewish Christians would tell them that because they were not circumcised, they were not believers. That they did not come into the covenant of God because they had not done that yet. How many times have people today tried to convince others that they're not Christians because of what they haven't done, what they haven't said, because they didn't walk down an aisle, they didn't go to vacation Bible school, they didn't go to youth camp, they didn't do what they were supposed to do, so maybe they're not saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a dangerous place to be, telling somebody where they are in their relationship with God. But Paul here talks about the circumcision of the heart. That it's not the physical act of being circumcised. That act does not save somebody, just like the act of baptism does not save somebody. Both are physical representations of an inward change of the heart. We tread very dangerous waters when we said so-and-so hasn't done this, therefore they're not saved. Because when we do that, we elevate ourselves to a place where only God should be, judging the hearts of others. That's not where we should be. Others standing with God is between them and God. We need to focus on, one, where we stand with God, and then share the good news of Jesus with others. It's not up to us to decide who's saved and who's not. We are simply the messengers. It's up to us to take the good news of Jesus, the cure of the spiritual problem that we all have, the sin problem that we all have. That is what we are supposed to do. But he talks about this idea that conversion is not marked by a physical action, but true conversion is marked by burying our old life in the ways through the death of Jesus and having our new life raised with Jesus in his resurrection. There's no amount of physical actions that can make us worthy enough to be reborn, to be converted, to be forgiven of our sins, because we were never good enough. And that's where Jesus comes into play. You see, the power of regeneration is not because of actions like circumcision or baptism, but it's through receiving the work of faith, the work of God, receiving the gift of God through the payment that Jesus paid. The work of circumcision is not what makes somebody a believer. Being dunked in a tank of water does not make somebody a believer. What makes someone a believer and a follower of Jesus is the inward change that only Jesus can bring in our lives. And so, again, another false teaching was that, hey, you're not actually a follower of Jesus. You're not a part of this new covenant unless you do this, 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 and this. Unless you take part of this tradition and this circumstance. Unless you do this the way that we want you to. But that's not at all what the Scripture says. Jesus is more focused on where our heart is than what our outward actions are. Those are just representations of the inward change. And if there's no inward change, there's no reason to have any outward representation of that. That is what counts. And in verses 13 through 15, the last part, the last section of our text today, Paul talks about the work of Jesus and the work of Christ and it being accomplished on the cross through nobody but Jesus. You see, the fact of the matter is, and Paul's trying to lay it out clearly, we are all on equal playing field before we have an encounter with Jesus. Every single person before an encounter with Jesus is dead and their trespasses and their sins, is spiritually dead and hopeless. And we've talked about this before. If God's standard is perfection, anybody that doesn't meet that standard is dead in their trespasses and sins. And you've heard me say before, I don't know about you, but I blew that a long time ago. And that's where I stand. And we're all on equal playing field. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes everybody in this room. That includes every pastor that you've ever had, even your sweet grandma. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As one theologian said, a sick person might need a doctor, but a dead person, that person needs a savior. And that savior is Jesus. before we have new life, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins because we overstep God's boundaries. We do what God has asked us not to do when we sin, and we do things that go against God's word. And because of that, we're separated from God. We cannot make ourselves alive. There is no dead person that can make themselves come back to life. But new birth, being made alive, and cleansing, the forgiveness offered here, these are features of this new covenant under Jesus, a new covenant ushered in by Jesus. If you remember just a couple weeks ago, we just spent 10 weeks in the book of Joshua, not too long ago, looking at the old covenant and the journey of the Israelites and how they maneuvered through in the midst of the old covenant, the leadership of Joshua. But all of that foreshadowed the ushering in of this new covenant. All that foreshadowed the ushering in of a new covenant by a better leader than Joshua could ever be for God's people. And that leader, that new covenant, is finally here, and it's here because of Jesus. You see, Joshua was thought of as a hero of the faith, and for good reason, because of what we see Israel went through during that time. But Joshua was no Jesus. Joshua couldn't reconcile the sins of mankind. Joshua couldn't do that because we looked at many different times where Joshua messed up, where he didn't get it right. Even Joshua was on that equal playing field with us, dead in his trespasses and sins and unforgiveness, until Jesus intervened. In verse 14, Paul says, through Christ, our record has been canceled. And we've talked about this a little before, but you see there's a list of all of our moral wrongdoings against God. And this is a debt that we could never fully repay. Because again, God's standard is perfection. And as we continue to do things that go against that, we rack up this debt that we owe to God because we continually mess up. We continually not do it right. And it's a debt that can never be paid. And it shows that we're bankrupt before God because we're not worthy. We have nothing of value to offer, not worthy of the grace for our wrongdoings. Maybe you've heard the verse that says, for the wages of sin is death. The payment that we receive for the sin in our lives is death and eternal separation from God. But thankfully, the verse doesn't end there. Here in this passage, Paul says, but he set it aside, he nailed it to the cross. You see, not only did Jesus pay back what we never could pay, but he nailed it to the cross so we could no longer be accused of that. See, the only person that can forgive that insurmountable debt is Jesus. Jesus is the only one who has lived a perfect life, who has lived a life that never once went against what God had asked him to do. Jesus is the only one who can meet that standard of perfection. And he paid the price that we never could. And not only that, he set it aside, he nailed it to the cross, and because of that, we can no longer be accused. Now, if you remember back to the crucifixion story of Jesus, you see that the accusations against him were actually nailed to the cross above his head on the cross. The accusations of him saying that he was the King of Kings, that he was the Savior of all of that was nailed to the cross. And we have an opportunity to identify with Jesus in his death and his burial and ultimately his resurrection. If we do that, if we identify with him in his death and his suffering and his burial, we can identify with him in his resurrection. And our old life is put to death just as Jesus was put to death. But in our new life, through the hope found only in Christ, we are resurrected just as Jesus was resurrected. That is only available through the sacrifice of Jesus. And then that last verse, in verse 15, Paul says that Jesus disarmed his enemies. And we've talked about this before, the coming of the Messiah, they expected a military power to come in and to overthrow the governments that were oppressing them. And they were expecting a Messiah to come in and to disarm their enemies. And Jesus did exactly that. It just looked quite a bit different than what they were expecting. He disarmed his enemies, but not as a military power, but as the Messiah. He paid the debt that can never be paid. He provided redemption to the very ones that turned their backs on him, you and me. And because of all that, he was able to triumph over him. It wasn't about military power. It wasn't about standing. It was about the sacrifice of Jesus, the work of Jesus on the cross, and the fact that we can be fully complete and made alive in him and in him alone. You see, if that doesn't drive us to understand the true wisdom and the knowledge that can be found in Christ alone, if that doesn't drive us that all these man-made traditions and philosophies are useless compared to the good news of the gospel of Christ, if that doesn't drive us to understand that there is a good gift available to all, the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, if that doesn't help us and drive us to that, I'm not sure what will. But Paul wanted to make sure that the believers in Colossae understood this, that they knew who Jesus was, that they weren't mistaken about his identity or his intent, so that when they were confronted with the lies of the world, they were able to stand firm with the truth of God's word. And I pray that we're able to do the same this morning. The fact that we're spending time in this morning means that God wants us to understand this as well. You know, how silly it seems to place our faith and our trust and devote our lives to anything but the grace and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus. You see, we can get caught up into that. We devote our lives to our work. We devote our lives to many different things, to accumulation of knowledge, of materials, of money. And there's some good things that we can devote our lives to, but there is one great thing to devote our lives to, and that is the divine mission we've talked about that Jesus invites us to be a part of. So maybe that's a decision that needs to be made this morning. Maybe we need to, for the first time, choose to devote our lives to this man, Jesus, who has made all things new, who all things are complete in him. We identify with him in his death, in his burial, but also in his resurrection. If that is a decision that we need to make this morning, I pray that you will talk to me, to your Sunday school teacher, about that decision, about coming to Jesus this morning. And if so, I would love to talk to you about that. Your Sunday school teachers would love to talk to you more about that. And for others, maybe it's simply about being reminded about the importance of seeking true wisdom and true hope and true meaning of life from God and God alone. Either way, may what we study this morning drive us to change as we leave these walls this morning. We've talked about it all the time. It's not just about what we talk about here or in our Sunday school classes, but it's about how we take what we learn, what God's showing us, and bringing it to the world that he has placed us in. May we understand who Jesus is and why he is so important so that we can go out into a lost and a dying world, a broken world that's full of confusion and teachings that lead ultimately anywhere but Jesus, and share the truth of his word. Again, how silly it seems for us to place our faith and our trust in anything else. May we place our faith and trust in the one who the work was made complete, who saw us as we are and still loved us enough to go and pay the ultimate price, forgiving us anyway, the very people that nailed him to that cross. May that be who we place our faith and hope and trust in. May we not worry about the wisdom and the knowledge or anything else of this world. May we see Jesus for who he truly is, the importance of what he's done, and may we stand as the military would stand against their enemies. May we stand against the lies and the deceit and the ways of the world that go against God's word so that we can bring his good news to all who need to hear. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, and I just pray that as we wrap up this morning, that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, and that everything we do as we leave this place this morning would be with your son Jesus in mind. We thank you that even in the midst of our selfishness, our sinfulness, and our brokenness, you demonstrated your love for us in sending your son to pay the payment that we never could, to pay the price that we never could. And through him and through him alone, we're able to be redeemed and restored in our relationship with you because our debt has been cleared, the accusations are gone, and it's because of Jesus and him alone. May we not be distracted by the things of this world. May we not be taken away by the false teachings and things that even may sound good and appealing but go against God's word. May we stand firm in the truth of God's word and the good news of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen.